Hello and welcome to the podcast of moralapologetics.com. Our aim is to get you thinking about the moral arguments for God's existence. We think these arguments have the unique ability to both illuminate the mind and stir the heart. We're glad you're here, and we hope you enjoy the conversation. This is episode 7 of the podcast, and this week we're going to be talking again with Dr. Leo Purser from Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. Purser grew up near the Mississippi River at Millington, Tennessee, where he received a call to the ministry of teaching while attending First Baptist Church. Pursuing that call sent him on an educational journey that includes 2 master's degrees and a PhD. This journey provided opportunities to minister in a variety of capacities, including youth ministry, children's ministry, small groups, and homeless ministry. Upon his completion of his PhD, Dr. Purser taught as an adjunct at both Baylor University and McLennan Community College in Waco, Texas. He came to Liberty in 2004 and teaches a wide variety of New Testament classes, including hermeneutics, Greek, New Testament orientation, the Gospel of John, Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, Life of Christ, and the New Testament world. He's also the PhD director at the seminary. And Dr. Purser is also very involved in his local church here in Lynchburg. This week we're going to be discussing 2 different objections to the moral argument. The first coming in the way of the exclusive nature of Christianity, and the way that it might seem that having an exclusive way of salvation poses an objection to the goodness of God. And the problem of hell, which is a related problem. And so we're going to discuss both those issues and how the kinds of objections they raise to the moral argument and how we as Christians can respond to them. I think Dr. Purser is really in a good position to answer these objections because he's studied both philosophy and theology. These questions really are the cross-section of those 2 disciplines. Conversation took place up in Dr. Purser's office at the seminary, and you could just imagine him sitting at his table there, and he actually had his Greek New Testament open, translated on the fly for us a couple of times, which is pretty impressive, to me at least. At any rate, we'll get right to the interview here with Dr. Leo Purser. Okay, well, so I think that as a New Testament guy, Dr. Purser, you have a lot of resources to draw on to help us answer 2 of the most 2 of the most popular objections to Christian ethics.
All right.
Which, they're related, but one is the problem of hell.
Mm-hmm.
And this problem of hell, you know, there's all kinds of nuances to it. I mean, one of them would be, one of the questions that gets asked is, well, how could God punish people for an eternity,
right,
for what is a finite offense?
Mm-hmm.
And the other issue is this idea that Jesus is the only way. So not only is hell an incredible punishment for what seems to be a relatively minor offense, and of course I'm speaking here as the skeptic, right?
Right, right.
It seems like that God's going to send people to hell just by, you know, not believing in Jesus. And not believing in Jesus is really the result of accidents of geography and history and something totally out of people's control. That doesn't seem very fair or just. And I wonder, how can you help us with this?
Well, I think addressing the exclusive claims first, hell is a thorny issue for lots of people, and most evangelicals, typically, and myself included in that,
yeah,
would say, well, Scripture says. And whereas that might be a perfectly fine argument for evidence for an evangelical, the truth is that's probably not going to work as well, right, outside of an evangelical circle. But I do think the exclusive claims are important to note. The Bible is full of exclusive claims. God doesn't say, I am one among many gods.
Right.
God doesn't say there are gods like me, but I'm better than them. In fact, the statement, Isaiah actually records God speaking to him and saying, there is no other God like me. And Jesus makes similarly exclusive claims about God and God's nature. Jesus specifically makes exclusive claims about himself that, we were talking earlier about John 14, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus also mentions in John that God gives people to him and that those people are, in his grasp. In the book of Acts, in chapter 4, Peter and John are taken before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and as Peter's preaching, he's talking about Jesus as Messiah, the person he looks at the rulers of the Jews and says, the man you crucified, God raised from the dead, and it's by this man, this raised, resurrected Messiah that we healed, that we did this healing that happened in the temple earlier on, a lame man being healed. And he says, this is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the head of the corner. And then he says, again, this exclusive statement, there is no salvation. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among humanity, given among men, by which we must be saved. So the exclusive claims of the Bible are not any different than the exclusive claim, or not any different in tone than the exclusive claims of pretty much all ideologies of the world. The naturalist has an exclusive claim. Mm-hmm. The exclusive claim is that nature's made us the way we are.
Right.
Right. Yeah. The Buddhist has an exclusive claim. Even the Hindu, who by all stretches of imagination are probably the most inclusive,
right,
still says this is the way. This multiplicity of ways is the way.
What about the our neighbors down the street from us who say, look, I know that Christianity makes exclusive claims, but I just think that God's going to save everyone, every good person in the end. And, in other words, it's fine for you to believe that exclusive claim.
Right. But well, I think this takes us back to what we were talking about in an earlier conversation about God's revelation of himself and the morally good God, the humble God and humility. Bottom line here is God makes claims that are exclusive.
Right.
His existence is a claim of the exclusive. Now, I'll grant you, I can say whatever I want to about that. Well, I think God's too good to send people to hell for eternity. Therefore, at some point, he'll just let everybody in. Love wins, right. to quote a famous book. Well, you can say that. But what's the evidence for that? Do other exclusive claims do the same thing?
Yeah.
And I think if we analyze these from the perspective of exclusive claims, we'll realize that all exclusive claims are an either or, not a both and. And even the Jews, yeah. I mean, how do I put this? Because this is a thorny issue. I'm going to be honest with you. Right. I'd love to be a universalist.
Yeah.
Because the idea that God's just going to come in and save the day and nobody's going to suffer the repercussions of their sin,
right,
is, to me, greatly to be wanted.
But doesn't Paul say, doesn't he say, I wish myself a curse that his brother would be saved? I mean, that sounds kind of like Paul, in some ways, wants to be universalist, but he can't because that's not what God's done. Is that fair, or do you think that's...
I think... human nature, the idea of fairness, the idea of whatever justice we define that, makes us lean that direction.
Right. Yeah.
This is just a difficult issue for me. I can cite scripture in support of my view.
Right.
I do believe in an exclusive God. I believe in an exclusive way to God. That way is through faith in Jesus Christ only. On the other hand, that people can think of other things is, in all honesty, accurate. People can think of other things. Does that make them right? Does nature itself show us universalism or exclusivism?
That's interesting. What do you mean by that?
Yeah. Well, think about it. If I'm not an evolutionist, and so I haven't studied evolution in depth, so I don't mean to misrepresent anybody's viewpoints, but if the idea, if part of the idea of evolution is that the strongest aspects of a species survives and is passed on because that individual is able to succeed,
mm-hmm,
then the positive, the strength, the strong aspects of humanity are passed on genetically by the stronger humans who continue to survive. What happens to the weaker humans?
They get
become
extinct, yeah.
Their genetic background disappears.
Right.
Yeah. Dawkins, I think, argues for in some of his writings, argues that the gene that causes theistic thoughts is an aberrant gene. His book, The God Delusion, if I remember correctly, kind of hints at that this is not normal in evolution. But I would argue, if you look at the history of humanity and the amount of divine ideas, the thoughts of divine that show up in human written history, I would have to say, actually, it seems to be more a part of the strongest parts of humanity to survive, but it's still exclusive, right? Not everybody's an atheist. Not everybody's a Christian. Not everybody's a Buddhist. Not everybody's, I don't know, pick a conservative or liberal. Mm-hmm. It's really hard to put into words, but nature itself, if naturalistic evolution is true, then the stronger genetic species continue to exist, while the weaker genetic species will at some point cease to exist. That is a form of exclusivism. The weaker gets left out. Right. Now, I'm not arguing that those who go to hell theologically are the weaker of the species. Right. I'm just using an example of exclusivism.
What you're pointing out is that our experience confirms the idea that the law of non-contradiction.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
If one species succeeds, the other one has to fail.
Mm-hmm.
And that all, you know, truth claims really are exclusive. If one is true, the others can't be.
I can't imagine living in a genuinely relativistic universe.
Right.
When you go to the grocery store to buy food, you don't buy the green meat.
Yeah.
You're pretty exclusive in your choice. You want the good-looking meat. You don't buy the rotting fruit. In fact, if they're a smart grocery store, they don't put it on the shelf. But if it's out there, you tell them, I don't want that. Why? Because you're being exclusive. Yeah. That's not good.
And if we really lived in a truly relativistic universe, we could say, well, you know, it doesn't matter that the fruit's rotten. It tastes good to me. In other words, the nothing...
Or
if the law of non-contradiction doesn't hold, then anything goes. Right?
Or to take the fideistic position, I believe it's good, so it doesn't matter.
Exactly.
Yeah, you know, I'll just eat it. It's good anyway. We don't live that way. Evidence doesn't support that idea.
Right.
The idea of racism that exists in lots of humans, I'm certainly not condemning all humans for being racist, or even specific races for being racist. I'm just acknowledging what we know. Mm-hmm. But the idea of racism is an exclusive idea. The idea of nationalism is an exclusive idea. The idea of family is in some ways an exclusive idea. I'm of the Purser family. You're of the Pruitt family.
Right.
Those two families may intermarry at some point, but they may not. They're exclusive.
Right. Yeah.
And so I do think that this is, again, the claims of Jesus may sound harsh to our ears, but we do it everywhere else.
I think it's partially just because we live in a postmodern context where if you make any absolute claim, then you sound, you know, bigoted or arrogant or something.
Well,
but the irony is that the postmoderns are making exclusive claims.
You know, certainly.
Right.
Certainly. So, I mean, when somebody tells me that that's your truth, they're excluding me from their truth.
Right. Here's how I think I might say it is. What they're saying is that if you want to be truly enlightened, you realize that people's truths, lowercase t, are all provisional and relativized to them. But the real truth is just that.
Truths are relativistic.
Right, yeah. So there's a kind of bigotry, arrogance in that I'm enlightened. I know what's really going on with people, their belief systems, and the other people aren't.
Yes. Well, and I think, our problem is relating this to the divine, to God, the Godhead, to God himself, makes it difficult because, as we've noted in another conversation, we speak in general terms, at least, in analogies about God, what God is like. But if there is only one God, that in and of itself is an exclusive statement.
Right.
And if there is only one God, then it seems to logically follow, at least on some level. I'm not Alvin Plantinga, but right, I'm sure right. he could reason it out better than yeah, I could, yeah. that God can make these kinds of choices to where we are either in with him or not. Now, I do have to say with regards to hell, I like C.S. Lewis a lot more than I like some theologians on this issue, because Lewis's argument, at least, and it's more of a literary argument, not really, I don't know that he would call it a theological, I won't put words in his mouth, but Lewis's argument is something along the lines of that people are not sent to hell by God, they're allowed to go to hell by God. In other words, they get what they don't want God in right. their lives, and they kind of get that for eternity, whatever that means. Now, we can dissect that philosophically and theologically and find, I think, problems with that. But I do think that the implication of exclusivity is that God's forcing something on people that those people themselves did not desire at some level. And I have to ask if that's true. I mean, if I deny God, if I don't desire his kingship, his leadership, his lordship, or him being boss over all my stuff, then why do I think he should include me in an eternal kingdom where he is boss over everybody's stuff?
Yeah, I think let's go into that a little bit and say why. So let's raise up this great question that I think we also often we don't get at in this conversation, and that is, why do people go to hell in the first place?
Yeah,
I mean, so is it when I know I was playing the skeptic earlier, and I said that God sends people to hell because they didn't believe in Jesus,
right.
Which, you know, that was an accident in history. Is that right? Is that a fair characterization of what the New Testament says, or is it something else?
Well, no. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, Paul makes it very clear that God's made himself known in the very existence of the universe. That Paul actually says, and I love these words, I'm not sure I completely understand them, but I love it.
Yeah.
The invisible nature of God, the visible attributes of God, are known through his creation. Now, the visible attributes, whatever that means, mm-hmm. makes sense because we see nature. But Paul says God's invisible attributes. What are his invisible attributes? Love, justice, goodness, mercy, I don't know, humility.
Power.
So is Paul saying literally that I can look at the movements of the planets and come to some conclusions about God's character?
Psalms seem to say that, don't they? Yeah.
So how can I say, well, the person who didn't grow up in a Christian country has an excuse. They didn't grow up in a Christian country.
Mm-hmm.
Paul seems to be saying, well, they don't have an excuse because they grew up in a created universe.
Yeah, yeah.
And they should have been able to see God's visible there. In fact, you know, that Romans passage, I'm going to be teaching Romans soon here in the seminary, and this passage always elicits conversation because it really is, in some ways, damning to us as humans. Paul is contrasting in the first 17 verses of chapter 1, he's contrasting the righteousness of God, the dikaiosune, whatever that word means to Paul. A lot of debate goes on about that, but the righteousness of God is contrasted with the wickedness of humanity and the wrath of God that's revealed against this wickedness. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 1, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Paul seems to be saying that they looked up at the sky and they saw some revelation of God. Theologians call that natural theology or natural revelation.
Right.
But Paul seems to be thinking here that they had no excuse not to look at that sky and go, wow, God wants to have a relationship with me. That seems to be the implication
right, yeah.
from these passages. So the person who's living in an outer spot of the most remotest, I pick a spot in the world that's never heard the gospel, still has nature, still has the universe. Now, does that? I want to make sure for my Christian listeners to remind them that it is our job to go tell these people. So we are without excuse if we don't go.
Right.
But they are also without excuse, according to Paul, because they should have. This is all creation language. It reminds me of Genesis 1. The Jewish concept of creation was this. When God spoke things into existence, when he molded man from the dirt and breathed life into man, he put him in this garden and told the man, be a good steward over what I've given you. Take care of all this stuff. It will feed you. You can eat anything here. Don't eat that tree. And it says they were, Psalm 2 says they were clothed in God's glory. Now, the Jews interpreted that to mean, because we know from Genesis it says that they were naked but not ashamed. The clothed in God's glory means something about God's glory kept Adam and Eve from what we would consider lustful mm-hmm. kinds of ideas. But when they listened to the lies and changed and disobeyed God, that glory was replaced with animal skins. Now, Paul has some of that language here. They've replaced the glory of the immortal God with the glory of humans and animals and reptiles. Now, it's not exactly creation language, but I think that similar to what Genesis author is saying is what Paul's saying here, that when we look at what God has created and give respect and honor to something less than God, we become foolish in our thinking. This happened to Adam and Eve in the story of Genesis.
Yeah.
This happens to every human being at right. some point.
Well, if you think about, too, that if you think about Adam and Eve and humans in general, humans, as the human race, started off knowing God,
mm-hmm.
and that what has happened since then? Well, we have, thrown off the knowledge of God.
Oh,
we've suppressed
yeah.
it, and what have we done instead? We've made idols of worship, which is exactly
what Paul's saying right here.
Yeah.
We've chosen another kind of glory, and I think that's why I believe that the exclusive claims in the New Testament can be true, because God's saying, I gave you the opportunity right. to know me, and you suppressed it.
Okay.
And because you refused that opportunity, I'm giving you what you've essentially asked for, not knowing me. I'm giving you to that glory, that less than that ignoble glory, if you will, of the animals and right. the created things. And so, yeah, it's hard to say, but we're all without excuse.
Yeah. Yeah, well, let's go now to the idea of hell more specifically. So we set up this idea of Jesus is exclusively the way of salvation, right?
Right.
And that's warranted and just. But let's consider what somebody might say about hell. And hell is this, Jesus says it's where the worm will not die.
Right.
It's described as the lake of fire. It seems, and in a popular culture, you have this idea of hell as this place where, you're strapped down to a table and tortured
by all day.
Demons all day. And all this because we didn't accept the offer of salvation.
Yeah, I want to be real careful not to take the metaphorical language of hell in the New Testament and the Old Testament, Sheol and the grave and hell and the other places, and turn it into a straight up, the several levels of hell that you find in some of the pseudepigraphal books or even in more modern books. I'm not saying that those imaginations of hell are necessarily completely wrong. I'm simply saying, let's be cautious. At root of this story is there are two kingdoms, gods and not gods.
Yeah.
And if I've understood the story well, from the text of the 66 books that we call the Bible, Satan and some of the other angels chose not God. They chose themselves
right.
to be God. And God prepared for them a kingdom. That's what we call hell. Now again, all the metaphors, worm dies not, fire burning, this is garbage dump metaphor.
Right.
But is it going to be real? Is that what hell's like? I haven't been there. That's how Jesus describes it.
Yeah.
I'm not willing to buck Jesus' description, but I'm also honest enough to say it's language that tells us it's not a place you want to be. But it's like the sermon we heard today. There's over here's good, this side good, this side not. This side holy, this side not. This kingdom is God, And all that comes out of God, all that's good, all that's just, all that's righteous, all that's blessed is here. This kingdom not. And so hell is, again, I don't know if it's the absence of God. If God's omnipresent, how can he be absent somewhere?
Right, exactly,
but yeah. But it is this, it's not God. It's, you know, I remember having a conversation in downtown Louisville once with a young man, and he was pressing issues about hell and laughing. He was an addict, a bit high when I was talking to him, and he made some comment similar to, well, you know, I don't, going to hell doesn't bother me. All my friends will be there anyway. Mm-hmm. And so I just said to him, I said, well, let's think about that for a moment. Let's just, if hell is the opposite of heaven, and if heaven is all good stuff, all God stuff, and hell is not good, not God, will there be friendship in hell?
Yeah.
Or will the people who claim to be your friend now be looking to stab you in the back, to be your ruler, to be your authority, to be your God? Now, take away the fire and brimstone. Take away the worm dieth not. If hell is is trillions of people fighting for control, Do you really want to be there?
Just imagine this, the earth, if God didn't suppress evil anymore.
Well, exactly. Right. Well, look at any riot you've ever seen on TV.
Yeah.
When people are running roughshod over each other, smashing windows, stealing other people's possessions without any thought of the other person's welfare.
Right.
That's,
imagine that for an eternity. Yeah.
And not, that's in my opinion, that would be nice compared to what hell is going to be. Now, again, I'm not saying hell won't be fire.
Right.
I'm not saying it won't be worm dying not and all that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying without the fire, that sounds pretty bad. You add fire to it, who wants to be there?
Yeah.
So this is the kingdom they're inheriting, because they don't want God's rule. And I'll admit my free will bias. I'm not a Calvinist or the son of a Calvinist. I'm not trying to demean Calvinism at all, but it's just reality. But these people are where they, in at least one sense, want to be.
Yeah, well, yeah, you know, and this reminds me of, you know, we keep talking about C.S. Lewis, but he talks about this idea that, you know, people might actually be in hell and allowed after some time to see heaven, but with their, and enter with the under the condition that they admit that they were wrong and that God was right, and they would still
stay in hell.
Stay in hell.
Well, you got the story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? Mm-hmm. This is a story Jesus tells, and I'm cautious to put too much specific emphasis on the details because it is a story.
Right.
But there is this gap between Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man wakes up in hell.
Right.
Lazarus wakes up in Abraham's bosom, a metaphor for heaven. And there is this chasm, and so there does seem to be some, at least, statement in Scripture that part of the suffering is that you can see where you could have been.
Right. Well, and I think, you know, I don't think that...
And the kingdom of heaven, in God's side, heaven, will be ruled orderly. It will have a ruler. People will be serving one another, humbly working together.
Right.
There'll be peace. There'll be health. There'll be goodness.
God joined with man. Yeah.
The other kingdom, not so much. That's my point. I do think it's Paul's language in Romans 1 certainly makes it sound like there's these two domains, and you're in one or the other. Now, again, we can debate theologically. Is it completely by choice, or is there other issues involved? But you're in one or the other, and you're not, without excuse. That's what Paul's saying. You've picked, so to speak.
Yeah, so that gets to the idea of justice of hell. And what you're saying is it's not... You're saying that it's not a matter of, you know, believing the right thing, but God has made a way for you.
It's about relationship.
Right, and if you can trust him, then you can enter heaven. So it's not... Yeah.
I am firmly convinced that there will be people in God's kingdom, in heaven, that when I look at them, if I remember my past, I don't know what that's going to be like in heaven, I'm going to think, wait, how did he or she, right? And they might be thinking that about me, in all honesty.
Yeah, yeah.
And the bottom line will be, it will be because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf and the fact that by God's grace, we've gotten into that by faith. Now, if I understand, again, Paul correctly, Paul seems to be saying throughout the book of Romans that God has made this available to humans in general. Mm-hmm. right? Again, we can debate the theology of it, but this gift was not given just to the Jews. It was not given just to the Gentiles. It was not given just to a certain group of individuals. It was given for all. Romans 5 has this enigmatic statement that not many people are going to die for a righteous man, but some might die for a good man. But God, while we were still his enemies, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The implication from all that is a righteous man's got it made. Yeah. You don't need to die for him. The good man, well, there might be something to redeem there, but Jesus died for folks that were irredeemable. That's the point Paul seems to be making. And that pretty much includes all of humanity as far as I'm concerned. I mean,
yeah, I think it helps. Yeah, I think that's really helpful because I think if you can, I think we got to realize that I think part of the problem what we have with justice of hell is we think so individualistically. Mm-hmm. We think that, and we don't think we're that bad. But the biblical
compared to what?
Yeah, exactly. But the biblical view is that, you know, it's more collectivist, and it's the idea that humanity is fallen.
Right.
Right. And that despite its fallenness and us making ourselves the enemy to God, God has condescended to us and made a way for us to.
There's that humility again. Yeah, he's come down to us. My dad used to like to say things like, my dad was a very self-motivated individual. He was the kind of guy that could fix anything with a piece of wire and some duct tape. And my dad used to say, if you want a job done right, do it yourself. Mm. When I read the Bible, I almost hear God in the background saying, well, if you want something done right, do it yourself. Yeah. So he comes and does for us, this is the gist of Romans 5, in fact, what we can't do for ourselves. By one man, death came into the world, and by one man, life comes. Paul's contrasting the first Adam, as the language he uses in another letter, to the second Adam, Jesus, Adam to Christ. And I do think that there's this idea, 1 John picks up on this. John says in 1 John 2, that he says, I write these things to you, brothers and sisters, that you do not sin. But if you sin, you could translate it, when you sin, you have an advocate, paraclete, the same word used of the Holy Spirit. You have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the hilasmos, the propitiation, the replacement, the atonement for our sins, and not ours only, John says, meaning, I'm assuming Christians, but the sins of the halos cosmos, the whole world. Later on in 1 John 5, John will say, you are of God, little children, but the halos cosmos, the whole world, lies in the hands of the devil. My point is, people could argue, if they wanted to, well, God's not just because only certain people get in. Mm-hmm. But John says, no, no, no. The gift, the helos mas, this atoning sacrifice, is for all. Right. Now, not all get it, for whatever reasons, we could argue. But John does say God did this for the whole world, the world that lies in the hands of the devil. So to me, Paul would not disagree with John. Now, again, we could argue theories of atonement if you want to. I really don't want to get into that necessarily, not because it's just not my area. But
right.
The idea here is that God has done something to renew humanity, not just a specific group of humanity. Now, if we get in by God's grace, faith in Christ, good.
Right.
If we don't, it's still on us, not on God.
Yeah, and I think there's a couple of, so one thing that comes to mind is that God desires all would be saved, right? And then there's this other passage I wanted to read earlier, but I think it fits in well here. It's from Paul's sermon at Mars Hill, and let's see. It says that in verse, this is 17:26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist.
And you read the rest of it. Even as some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring.
Right.
We have a connection. And that goes back to that image of God concept.
Right, it does.
And I do think that all of humanity, there's that much debated passage in Peter, God's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Right. Some define that as all the elect, all Christians. But however you take it, the bottom line seems to be the story from Genesis to Revelation is a loving, compassionate God, a humble God, a God who longs to relate to humans, reaching out to us. Our story is the story of the Old Testament Jews. How long have I held up my arms to a stubborn and rebellious people? I mean, I'm not putting the Jews down at all. Right. I'm quoting their scripture. The rest of humanity is just as stubborn.
Yeah.
And God's reaching out to us.
Yeah. Yeah, that's...
So it's not... I don't want to lay the, you know, I guess technically speaking, because of creation, you could lay all of this at God's feet. If he never created, none of this would have actualized. Yet, at the same time, God's given us every possible. It's like taking a test, and the professor gives you every possible answer, but you intentionally pick the wrong ones every time anyway.
Yeah.
You can't fault the professor that you didn't take his advice.
Yeah, that's true.
And that's kind of how I see this. God's constantly, he's in his creation, in the Bible, in his revealed word, in the life of Jesus, in the life of individual Christians like you and I, constantly reaching out to people, trying to show them his love and grace and mercy. And even when they see it, I'm guilty of this, and no thanks.
Yeah. I've seen that too, and I've done that myself, and in my own lost friends, you can see that. And mm-hmm. It's
and I think
why
that,
we need the Holy Spirit to have.
And I think that's why it's wrong. Well, wrong may be too strong of a word. That's why I think it's inaccurate to couch the term in, is God just to send people to hell? Because
mm-hmm. There's a sense in which God is not the one that sends people to hell. He's the one that's made a way for people to
avoid it. Hell. Exactly. Yeah. Right. And you know, maybe the question should be rephrased, is it just for us to refuse God's way?
Yeah.
I mean, we don't typically ask that question because it puts the burden on us, not on God. I'll be honest with you. I think it's one of the Niebuhrs, I can't remember where I read this, said, never be too sure of the temperature of hell or the furniture of heaven. It's a great quote because it reminds us that there are things that we can contemplate, we can think about, but we, again, that epistemological humility, we might not know with certainty. What happens after a person departs this earth, knowing Christ or not knowing Christ, I can guess at based on what I've read in Scripture. But not being there, there's still some speculation involved. Now, I think Scripture's clear that there is a hell. I think Scripture's clear that there are two groups, people in hell and people with God.
Mm-hmm.
But beyond that, could God do something different is a different question. I don't see God disagreeing with himself, right. So I would say no. But if he does, are you going to complain?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
We blame God for the negative.
Right.
But maybe the blame ought to be placed where the negative started with us.
Yeah.
We created this situation, not God.
And God just fixed it for us.
And he's given it, exactly. So I'm a firm believer in heaven and hell. I'm a firm believer that hell's a real place. I don't even have a problem calling it a fiery pit, which is what the Revelation uses that imagery as well as mm-hmm. the little apocalypses in the Gospels. It's a place you don't want to be. I know that there are people that as they've grown older in their Christianity, and there are some even younger, like Rob Bell, who've reasoned that, well, God couldn't possibly do that. I'll say this, if God lets everybody out of hell into heaven, I won't complain.
Yeah.
On the other hand, if I'm arguing what evidence seems to show me, that seems unlikely. It doesn't seem to reflect God as in his character.
This is good, a summary, just a quick summary here. I'm going to ask this one question. So, Dr. Prosser, can the goodness of God be reconciled with the exclusivity of Jesus and the existence of hell?
Well, yes, I think it almost has to be. If as we've acknowledged, life in general is exclusivity. That is, all of us are exclusive in some sense, and God and his character must be exclusive as well.
Right.
And that must be, in some sense, a moral good, because, why do we put criminals in jail? Because we want to exclude them from society. Our analogies may be weak, and they may not be the best explanations, but I think, yeah, the moral goodness of God and exclusive claims of God, they work together. I don't see how they can't, to be honest. Now, I can understand people asking, but to me, it makes sense. And the more I look at the evidence, the more sense it makes.
Okay, well, thank you for joining us this week on the podcast of moralapologetics.com. Please check out our website when you get a chance. We're working on developing it into a resource for all your needs on the moral argument. Hope you enjoyed the conversation, and we'll see you next week.